find ourselves at the end of this little book, 1 Thessalonians, in the 5th chapter this morning. It is actually very similar to the chapter last night in that it's distinct, two separate sections. And so we'll do the same format as last night. We'll read the first 11 verses first, and then we'll read and comment upon the last part of the chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 1. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be vigilant. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort, same word that ended chapter 4, comfort, encourage, exhort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as you also do. We began with the birth of the church, and then we looked at the aspects of it as a nursery in Thessalonica. We saw them stand, and last night we saw them walk. In this chapter they're running. Running to battle. Verses 1 and 2, the apostle deals again with knowledge versus ignorance. He said in the second section of chapter 4, as we noticed last night, I do not want you to be untaught, brethren, concerning those who are asleep. Here he wants them to be taught again. And he says, of the times and of the seasons, brethren, you don't need for me to write unto you, because you know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Interesting phrase, times and seasons. It's found three times in the Bible, and it basically gives to us God's plan for Israel. It is one of those wonderful sections where history is really his story. God has a plan for Israel. Thankful for it. One day they will be too. In the day of the Lord, he will judge and he will punish the nations. The subject dealt with primarily in the Revelation, chapters 6 through 19, deals with this. Jeremiah in the 30th chapter called it the time of Jacob's trouble. During this period of time, God will prepare Israel for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ to establish his kingdom. Whenever you are in Israel, specifically Jerusalem, and you're on the Mount of Olives or in that region and you're overlooking that side of the, probably the eastern side of the walls of Old Jerusalem, it's always sort of comical to notice the eastern, the golden, the gate beautiful. A very humble man who called himself Suleiman the Magnificent sealed that up with stones. They say they weigh upwards of 80 tons. They're dwarfed by the stones in the western, used to be the Wailing Wall, but nonetheless, they still are sizable stones, 80 tons, 30 to 80 tons. He sealed that up in the 9th century because he was firmly aware that the Jewish Messiah would enter the city of Jerusalem through that gate when he came back. He was also keenly aware that Messiah couldn't be in the presence of death, and so he was the first to put a cemetery right in front of that particular gate. Well, what a God we serve. What a God we serve. Our Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus at the second coming will step on the Mount of Olives. It will divide asunder, literally split in two. He will walk across the Kidron Valley, and he will enter the city of Jerusalem again through that eastern gate, and then the prophecies of Isaiah shall be fulfilled. He will show them the wounds as of a lamb freshly slain. We read that Israel would say, what are those wounds? And he will say, they are the wounds that I received in the house of my friends. God has a plan for Israel. There's at least one assembly that I know of who has bought into a doctrine named after a certain individual, and the doctrine teaches that there is no future for Israel. I am so thankful, not to be condescending this morning, but I'm so thankful that they're dead wrong. God has a wonderful plan for Israel. By the way, just as a little aside, because archaeology fascinates me to a degree, and this is old news. It's been known since the early 1900s. It's perhaps just in the last decade or so being talked about by archaeologists in Israel, where their geologists have discovered that there is a seismological fault. It actually is in the exact center of the Mount of Olives. It takes a little northern turn through the Kidron Valley, and as it turns to the west, it almost perfectly will bisect the eastern gate. The Lord Jesus will step on the Mount of Olives and watch out for another localized earthquake. Those stones will crumble like talcum powder, and the great plans of Suleiman the Magnificent will be thwarted and into the city again, triumphant this time, for the beginning of the establishment of his earthly kingdom will come, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Sad, isn't it, that so many Jews, let me even put it the other way, sadder yet, perhaps, that so very few Jews who still long for Messiah fail to recognize that they're a couple of millennia too late. In he came. During this day of the Lord, God will prepare Israel for the return of Christ to establish his kingdom. We read here in verse number 2 this neat little phrase, as a thief in the night. It's a descriptive word picture. I don't know if you've ever been broken into. My grandparents, on my dad's side, used to live next to us. And I remember as a young fellow the trauma, really, and that's what it was. I probably made a huge pest of myself following the police around as they examined. My grandparents were home one night, and they were sitting in their living room. I don't know if they had the radio on or what, but a thief cut a screen and actually was able to cut a hole in a window, and they found the little circle lying down there. It was a fairly good thief, I guess. And he popped the lock. This was long before the days of burglar alarms. Popped the lock on the window, and he climbed in, and he took some items of value, and he left, a thief in the night. And so shall it be in this day. Some of you might remember a very stunning movie. If I'm not mistaken, Billy Zioli and Gospel Films marketed it. There were a number of people actually saved through it. It was a film that dealt with the rapture of the church and the fact of so many that would be left behind, and it was entitled this, A Thief in the Night. Great film, improperly named. The Thief in the Night deals here with the second coming of Christ. We find here in verses 3 through 5, an unexpected to these poor folks, but an expected surprise for us. The world today is so completely taken over with anything but the biblical account of what will happen. I find it fascinating, this huge study of UFOs. I don't know why. I just have a sneaking suspicion that that might be one of the explanations proffered after the rapture. The aliens have come down and taken us all somewhere for further enlightenment. Who knows? But it just seems like this. There's a proliferation of talk anymore of alien life or intelligent life out on the planets. I was watching the news down the trailer today, this morning early, and there it was again. You probably have heard that they have decided to retain Pluto. They were thinking that it was too insignificant to call it a planet still, and they've decided that indeed it's still a planet. So rest easy tonight. We still have the same number of planets. I, for one, was absolutely thrilled with the news. They were talking about NASA has gotten a nod to set up some kind of a space explorer. Did you hear this at all? And by the year 2006, it will be bringing back comet dust. Comet dust. How fascinating. I will be thrilled on April 15th when I send my taxes and Social Security in to know that some of it is being paid or used for an exploration of comet dust. What a farce. They're going to analyze it because they say that comets actually are dirt and water. Well, if they already know what it's made of, why are they spending billions of dollars to find out? And you know what the man said? He's a scientific editor or whatever for ABC News, and he said, I'm convinced that there's life out there. I sat there and I said, yeah, I am too. It's in a place called heaven. You just can't see it, neither can I. There is life out there, not the type that he's talking about. What fools. Wise, trained, intelligent people who just seemingly cannot have the simplicity that we have through faith of just saying that if God says it, we believe it. It has to be true. It has to be true. But they'll say peace and safety. But then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. This is why I called it an expected surprise. Ladies, I do not need to tell you, in fact, I am rather disqualified as a male of the species to talk to you about the 9 months when you carried your children. The day that you found out that you were expecting a baby, you understood that the day would come when that child would be born, if God granted full term. You knew that. I knew it too, from a bit of a distance with our children. And I'll never forget one day coming home, finding Carol sitting rocking. Time for our first baby. No, I guess it was second. It was our second child. I should have known better. We'd already had one. It was Alan, our son, our oldest son. And she was rocking, and I said, what's the matter? And she said, it's time. I said, for what? She said, I'm in labor. I said, you're kidding. I'd known about it for 9 months and a week. It was an expected surprise. And sure enough, she had very quick deliveries. The longest she was ever in labor was 2 hours and 20 minutes. And with this one, we just made it. Maybe an hour to spare. An expected surprise. Note the contrasts in verses 3 through 5 between they and we. When they shall say, verse 3 says, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all the children of light, the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. What a tremendous difference between they and us. Well, when mankind doesn't heed God, he has always caught them by surprise. It's one thing that you can trace throughout the entire fabric of the Word of God. He has always caught people who should have known better by surprise. It'll be the same. Business as usual. Delighting in peace and safety. People delight today in the fact that our nation is not at war. People delight in the fact that we have a very strong economy and the stock market's doing well and borrowing rates are low. Peace and safety. All is going well. Whenever people engage in business as usual, marrying and giving in marriage, eating and drinking, nothing wrong with any of those things. It's all part and parcel of the human life. But it's the fact that life goes on ignoring God when he comes and catches them. Sudden labor pains, much time to prepare, but completely surprised and unprepared when the event will happen. This basic truth, of course, is stressed in Isaiah 13, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. Luke talks about it. I think it's the 17th chapter. Peter talks about it in his second epistle. Out of the day of the Lord, there will come the birth of the kingdom. Now, there are requirements for us who are in this day. Therefore, let us not sleep as others, but let us watch and be vigilant. Let us who are of the day be vigilant, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, a synopsis here of Ephesians 6, for a helmet, the hope of salvation, and so on. They that sleep in the night. I skipped verse 7, sorry, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Soberness versus drunkenness. The word picture here, of course, is preparedness. I've never been a drinker, and I thank God for that. Not only just that I wasn't raised in a Christian family, it never really intrigued me. It's just not something, frankly, that I thought was all that attractive. I had some friends who were drinkers, even in their early teenage years. The times that I saw them, what you would call sloppy drunk. And I always thought that it was a great weakness to turn yourself over to an outside influence like that. And I've seen people who otherwise were pretty good, respectable people turn into absolute blubbering idiots when they were drunk. But that's the word picture that's painted here. It is a willful allowing yourself to be taken over by outside sources. That's the picture here. the difference between vigilance and willingly entering a state of inebriation. That's the picture that's painted here. Alert versus unaware. Awake versus asleep. The apostle's as if he's saying, we're all children. We're either children of the light or we're children of the darkness. We are either children of day or we're children of the nighttime. And he says, you brethren are the children of night, of light, the children of day. Of course, with that comes commensurate responsibility. If we carry within us, and we do, the wonderful message of the gospel, the key to unlock the heart's doors of these people that desperately need Christ, then we need to be bright, shining examples, testimonials to a dying world. There's no retirement in this aspect of the Christian life. Paul, the Lord Jesus in Matthew's gospel, giving what we call the Great Commission to his apostles and disciples, he said, go ye into all the world. I used to think when I was a kid that meant missionaries. And there they went. Go ye, so they went. That's not the sense at all. It's as we're going about the world, make disciples, see people saved. We're all missionaries. Those of you who live here are missionaries to the region of Keystone Heights, Florida. We're all missionaries wherever we're to be. Children of the light and children of the day. Verses 9 through 11 deal with rapture versus tribulation, redemption versus judgment. There are some who believe, and if you're among them, I don't want to fight with you necessarily, but I tell you right now that unashamedly and unabashedly, I believe that the Bible teaches that I will not see one aspect of the tribulation. I'm unashamedly a pre-trib rapture man. First of all, there's the nature of his church. In John 5, he mentions that he is the head and we're the body of Christ. Well, we know that. It's a wonderful analogy. It's also extraordinarily true. And so as such, why would the head allow the body to go through anything like that? It not only defies human nature, it certainly defies the nature of God. There's the twofold nature of the tribulation, too, we have to consider. Earth-dwelling Gentiles will be judged for their iniquity. Israel will be purged and prepared. So we have two classes of people. Earth-dwelling Gentiles, who did not trust Christ. And Jews, being purged and prepared for the kingdom of God. So where does that leave the church? In everything that I read, the church is absent from any part of the tribulation. There is also the promise of the imminent and, may we stress, undated return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, hasn't that been a trip in the last decade and a half or so. The lunacy of maybe well-intentioned people who have dared to set a date for the Lord to come. Do you remember that book, 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Come in 88 or whatever it was? That was some book. I think we're 11 years past that. We're all still here. What happened? I'll never forget. I was at work at that time. It was a subject of conversation. Lunchroom talk. Everybody was laughing about it. I took tremendous teasing. I'll never forget walking in that morning up from the garage underneath the building. And there were three or four of my colleagues standing there, and they said, they used to call me Rev. They said, Rev, what are you doing here? I looked at them and I shook my head. I felt like being smart alecky and saying, well, the day's still young. Midnight hasn't come yet. It was so frustrating. There's nothing you could say. I have to tell you this. It's sort of, in a strange way, humorous, but it's not. There was a church group to the south of us, between where we lived in Annapolis, Maryland, that bought lock, stock, and barrel into that whole thing. The Lord Jesus was coming, was it in the fall, I think, of 1988. There's an article on them in the paper. They had had three consecutive Saturday yard sales. People sold everything. Cars, TVs and VCRs, furniture. I think at least eight members of that church sold their homes in preparation for the Lord to come. The article was on the front page of our paper, the Annapolis Capital. And it took an unsaved reporter to ask the question, what are you going to do with the money if you're not going to be here? You know what the pastor's answer was? We're giving it to missions. And the reporter said, well, who will the missionaries be? Will they be left? He didn't even have an answer. Oh, the idiocy. Of course, even Dr. Jerry Falwell has gotten in trouble lately from saying that he believes that Antichrist is alive and is a Jew. I'm one who believes more than likely the Antichrist will be a Jew. I think he kind of has to be for credibility to the nation of Israel. It's neither here nor there, but what got him in trouble was that he believes that in the next 10 years, Antichrist will be revealed, the rapture of the church, and we will start at least the first part of the tribulation. Interesting. Got in all kinds of trouble. Had to make an apology. I just read a little article in the newspaper. He had to make an apology, not for what he said, for he believes it, but for the insensitivity of his remarks and how it offended some of his Jewish friends. Boy, you can get in trouble at times when you have the best of intentions, can't you? You just get in trouble for nothing. We're all children. Children of light or children of darkness. And it's ever so sad when children of light buy into naming a day. Because frankly, it confuses both children of the day and gives those of the darkness cause to mock. They have enough causes already in their own minds. They don't need any more. The promise of his imminent and undated return. See, I'm convinced that if we went through any part of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years of it, when the man of sin would be that benevolent leader that the world is looking to. Revelation 13 tells us, who is like unto the beast? The world cries out today for a leader like this. Somebody that every disparate nation in the world can rally around. He will make promises and he will carry them out. He will bring together people who have been ancient enemies. People will marvel. And for 3.5 years, this poor world will understand peace, solace, serenity, and security that they have never seen before. Now, it will take a man to do that. He'll be Satan's man. Even if we went through the first half of the tribulation, we would be able to date today with email, with satellite communications, and approximately a 1.5 second delay for the Middle East to receive CNN out of Atlanta. The world will know instantly when such a man is revealed. So if we went through the first half of the tribulation, we would know the exact date then of the rapture of the church. My Bible tells me of that day and of that hour, no man knoweth save my Father. And of course, if we went through the second half of the tribulation, they're the folks that I feel the sorriest for. Then we would know instantly when the Antichrist reveals himself for exactly who and what he is. The promise of his imminent and undated return. That in itself alone proves to me that we cannot go to any part of the tribulation. The nature of the events of 2 Thessalonians 2, which we will look at, Lord willing, tomorrow morning. Wonderful chapter, which is order that is in harmony with other prophetic passages. And we'll leave this point for now, is again enough to prove to us that I'm convinced we won't go through any part of the tribulation. As his bride, he'll come to claim us before he sends judgment on the earth. We read in verse number 9, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to leave this until the morning, Lord willing, except to say that prophecy is never to be an intellectual exercise only. Rather, it's for our encouragement and for our edification. We're on the winning side. It's not just that God and we, by extension, are going to win. He has already won. The only thing left is the date of his return. That's all. Everything else will be ushered in. Verse number 12, we begin reading again, and we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. Now we beseech you, brethren, warn them that are disorderly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all mankind, is the word. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things and hold fast that which is good, and abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who will also do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Leadership, partnership, and worship. Those are the three things before us at the end of the chapter. Leadership, partnership, and worship. There are all types of order in the world. There is universal order. Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, is over kings and rulers. You and I are to be subject to the powers that be. There is certainly home order. Ephesians 5 is crystal clear, and other sections too. The husband is to be the head of the home. The wife is to apply humility in her dealings with her husband. Very, very alien thought today. But blessed when it's observed and when it's practiced. But all children are to answer to both parents and to obey them, for it's right in the Lord. And there's church order. There is the chief shepherd who is over the under shepherds, and the flock is under the shepherds. There is church order. The teaching here is that we are to accept church leadership as having been raised by the Holy Spirit himself to a very distinct position, which we mentioned briefly the other day. We're to appreciate them, esteem them very highly. They have greater responsibilities. They have greater burdens. They will also have a great reward, those that have overcome and done the office of leadership in the church well. We're to love them as brothers among us and leaders over us. And we're to obey them, not to seek perfection, but in harmony and peace, to obey them as best we can. There's family partnership here in verses 14 through 16, because in most families, some need special care. We're all distinct, and we are all unique. There's some here, and you have the hide of a rhino. Words don't bother you. There are others, and you might be very sensitive, and you need to be dealt with differently. Every one of us have hot buttons. It may not be yours, or yours may not be mine, and mine may not be yours, but we all have them. And certain members of the family need special care. The first group mentioned are those that are unruly. The word means careless or out of line. Some suggest that it's a military term. It means not keeping rank, i.e. breaking rank. Those who are unruly. But I think that implied in this is the word carelessness. They just are careless in their Christian walk. They certainly need special care. He said, warn them that are disorderly. Secondly, comfort the feeble-minded. Well, we know what feeble-minded means to us. It has a connotation that is certainly different than what the apostle means. It means faint-hearted. These are those whose faith is somewhat shaky. The pessimists and the quitters among us. And it's difficult at times to deal with these folks. Because nothing you say seems to work. I don't know if you've ever had opportunity to counsel people like this, but they are very fun to work with. Nothing seems to work. These are the faint-hearted. What do we do with them? Well, Paul says we are to get close to them and to comfort them tenderly, paramuthos. To get close to them, come alongside of them, and tenderly comfort them. Thirdly, the weak. And I think in context, this must mean those who are weak in the faith. What do we do with them? Again, patiently take hold of them and prop them up and allow them to stand. There are times in life that that's the best you can do. You can't even walk, let alone run. All you can do is stand. I was thinking, studying up for this, one time we were caught as a family when our children were younger in a hurricane down on the islands. And it was not the worst of hurricanes, but 130 or 32, 134, I think, mile-an-hour winds. Bad enough. And we had run out of milk, and the kids were young. We only had two, I think, at the time, and they needed milk. Just so happened that a Christian who ran the local little grocery store was living in the house next to where we were staying. There's a little lull in the wind, or so I thought, and I opened the door, which almost took me with it, and I had a rain slicker on with a hood, and I went over to his house, and I banged on the door, and I said, "Jeff, is there any way whatsoever that you could open up the grocery store?" He said, "In this?" I said, "We need milk. Do you have any extra?" He said, "No, we're out too." He said, "Well, I'll tell you what. If it dies down a little bit more, let's go out. I'll come over and knock on your door." And it seemed to. It was howling a little bit less. The walk down from his home, you have to walk up a hill to the ridge of the island and then down a very sharp grade. And I'll never forget, as we were walking down, a gust of wind came up from the harbor and stopped us in mid-track. In any other event, you'd have fallen right over on your face. 1 foot was actually caught up. I was in the middle of a step, and boom, the wind hit me. Both of us, and we stopped dead in our tracks. I will tell you that we came very close to falling when that gust of wind died down. We almost somersaulted down the hill. But it was interesting, and I've often thought of that, that there are times even in the Christian walk when you get hit with such a wind that the best that you can hope to do is stand. Maybe all of us, one time or another, or certainly a majority of us, have had little niggling shakings of faith in the midst of those times, especially with those perhaps undergoing persecution whose faith was really shaken. The weak, Paul says, patiently take hold of them and allow them to stand. How? Well, I believe the patience of Christ is necessary. I don't like some of these sanctified bumper stickers, but there's one that's kind of cute. It says, "Please be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet." I like that one. It's very true. Definitely need patience. Verse 15 tells us to watch our motivations. "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all mankind. Serve with forgiving love." One truism that we can take from this verse before we must leave it is that any improper motive is bound to yield discouraging results. Any improper motive. Thirdly, be joyful, verse 16. Tiny little verse. Second shortest verse in the Bible, to the best of my knowledge. Rejoice evermore. Simple little verse, but it's hard to do, isn't it? You ever had moments in your life when you didn't feel like rejoicing? We all have. Every one of us have. But one of the great antidotes for spiritual depression is to be joyful. It takes the work out of service. Jack and I were talking briefly. Sorry, Jack, to tattletale on you, but we were talking briefly in that room of how some people say they are burned out in service. And that's an interesting concept. Is it possible? Yes, it is possible. But at the same point, should it be? The answer is certainly not. The Lord Jesus himself understood that there were times to come apart and rest a while. Jack made an interesting comment, not to get him in trouble, but it intrigued me because I thought instantly of this verse. Jack says, "You sometimes wonder if people that are burned out actually were trying to do too much in their own power rather than the power of God." And I think he's right on target. Be happy. Rejoice evermore. It takes the work out of service. God loves cheerful givers, and he loves cheerful servants. And I think the main reason, it's no rocket science, but I think the main reason that God loves cheerful givers and cheerful servers, cheerful ministers, if you will, is that he sees a lot of himself in people like that. Now there's family worship, beginning at verse 17 through the end of the chapter. We have to understand that any and all service must first flow out of worship. First, there's spirit-led prayer. Constantly recurring prayer. Pray without ceasing. Verse number 18, praise. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. In everything give thanks. Well, the apostle wants the heart and the head to maintain harmony. But we have also, all of us, been in those places where we say, "Can we give thanks for this?" The simple answer is actually yes. Yes. I mentioned last night that there are no accidents with God, yesterday morning actually, no accidents with God, there are simply appointments. And there are times that we are appointed to suffer. There are to be learning experiences. There are to be burning away experiences. There are undoubtedly experiences in which God reveals himself to us in a way that otherwise he never could. And so at the end, there's thanksgiving. In everything, give thanks. Also then, put my glasses back on here, there is his word, verses 19 through 21. Quench not the Spirit the author of his word. Despise not prophesying. These were previously unrevealed mysteries that were being revealed. In my mind, these have been revealed. Prove all things, vigilance, hold fast that which is good. His word. This is God's revelation to us. It doesn't just lead to the emotion of commotion, as someone has called it, but an increased knowledge and spiritual truth. Verse 19, how could we quench the Spirit? We could go for hours on this one. And we all know how we can quench the Spirit. Some of them are very obvious. Some of them may not be. I want to use this very briefly, though, this morning for one point. I do not mean to be sectarian in what I say. It's just that I travel among the assemblies, and I thank God for whatever degree we live to the revelation of New Testament truth. And as such, we are sort of unique. We're sort of unique. We believe very strongly that the Bible teaches something called the priesthood of all believers. We are a kingdom of priests. And God gifts people differently. We are all different in the church, but one aspect that must be true of a church is that there has to be sufficient gift in the church so that resident within that local church fellowship is everything that we need to be sustained and to grow. It's not always that way, but that's the ideal. Now, in the midst of that, we don't have someone that's on a salary or several people on a salary to teach and to preach. It's incumbent upon us. Brethren, if we believe that in the Word of God, from a twofold testimony, that it is not right for our sisters to be the corporate representatives of the local church into the presence of God, but to sit with silence, the angels watching, if we believe that, then if they would stand up and minister or whatever, and we would say they're out of order, may I also say that if we come, and we come unprepared and unwilling to be priests, we're at least as out of order. At least. It's sobering. Quench not the Spirit. Secondly, verse 20, despise not prophesying. Thirdly, prove, test all things. Discern what's being said. Hold on to the good. Hold on to the uplifting. Don't go into things blindly, being blown about by every wind of doctrine, but take a look. Maybe even have a reservation until something's proven as being factual in the Word of God. So easy to get caught up in the latest fad and the latest trend. And sometimes it takes years for it to be manifested for what it really is, or perhaps who the source of it is. We need to be cautious at times, discerning. Thank God for leadership in our assemblies, in our churches that are discerning people and also people of discretion. The godly living in verses 22 through 24 has been already discussed in the previous chapter. We will leave that for now, for the most part. But the purpose of this is so that we become in character more like him, that will lead us then to be more like him in conduct. Character and conduct. There's the negative here. Abstain or flee from anything that looks like it's evil. Self-explanatory, sometimes very difficult in the application. There's a positive. The very God of peace will wholly set you apart for himself. He will sanctify you wholly. And finally, Paul perseveres in prayer towards their preservation in balance of the whole person unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I love verse 24. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. I mentioned the other night the man who led me to the Lord Jesus. He was a great fellow. I wish that he had lived so that I could have known him as an adult. You know how when you're 12, almost 13 years of age, you think that anybody with white hair must be a minimum of 93? That's how I felt back then. In getting to know his children, I found out that the man who led me to the Lord was actually just in his late 50s when he did so. I thought he was very, very old. He might have been 60. A little bit of confusion right now. But around that age, I thought he was a very, very old man. I've treasured all of his letters. And he had a little blue stamp, kind of one of those stamp pad things. And on the fold of the envelope itself, in quotes, there were three little words. It's on every one of his envelopes, and it's on every one of his letters inside. He is faithful. I love that. Paul writes, faithful is he that calleth you, who will also preserve. Faithful is he. God is faithful. We are sometimes so unfaithful. We wonder why he continues to love us. He's faithful. There are times we follow so far off, like Peter, we warm ourselves at the world's fire. And through it all, he's faithful. There are times that we literally deny him, maybe not in our lips, but in our lives. He remains faithful. There are times that we are so overcome with the things of this life that he is banished almost from our thoughts. In the midst of it all, he is faithful. If he is this faithful to us now, how could he be any less in the time that is yet to come? Finally, he says, brethren, pray for us. Christian fellowship here. It's a reciprocal thing. He's told them over and over again how he's praying for them, and now he asks, please pray for us. Prayer and the unfeigned affection of the brethren. Greet all of the brethren with an holy kiss. Please do not panic, gentlemen. I will not be exercising this as you leave today. But nonetheless, you understand what he talks about here. It is unfeigned affection. It is the highest manifestation of love. Endeavor to that kind of love. And I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all of the holy brethren. He says finally in commendation, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And all the people said, amen. Father, we're thankful this morning that we've had an opportunity to gather again with saints of life, precious faith, to review this chapter. As ever, Father, there's so much more here than we have time to get into. But it would be a wonderful thing, Father, if we would be encouraged to study this book even further and so much deeper, so that we might not only grow in grace, but understand even more that which awaits us and that which awaits those that die without Christ. May it have a twofold purpose in our life, Father, to encourage us to carry the gospel and to live it, also to thrill us to the very core of our being for all that awaits us as believers. Lord Jesus, above and beyond all else, we realize that we are only so fortunate because of thy great love, for the cross, for bearing our sins, for the wonders of the resurrection, we give our grateful thanks. And now part us with thy blessing, we pray. Bless in the day's activities. Again, we are very mindful of our dear brother McNeil, perhaps even now undergoing this laser surgery. We thought of him several times even as the meeting has progressed. So our Father, our prayers go with him and others from this assembly, from this area that are not well. We pray, Father, likewise for them. Guide and direct the physicians and give them wisdom and help, we pray, as we now commit ourselves into thy loving care in our Savior's name. Amen.